If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn to the book of Romans. I know we were doing a series on Romans. We started and then we decided to leave that for a while and go into the book of Revelation. I want to go back to Romans this morning because it is Good Friday, and I want us to ponder together what happened at the cross. What happened at the cross. And so our text this morning is Romans 3, verses 23 to 26, but I would like to read the context because it is so important. We're going to begin at verse 9 and read right to the end of the chapter, verse 31. Romans 3, 9 to 31, and then we will focus in on 23 to 26. The Apostle Paul writes, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, we are going to be looking in particular at verses 23 through 26. I'm going to reread those, and then we'll ask the Lord to speak to us this morning through His Word. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Father, we ponder and we pause before this text so that we might ponder it. And we pray that Your Spirit would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to hear this word that tells us what happened at the cross, that we might believe the good news, that we might believe it afresh, that we might believe it for the first time, that we might all who hear these words Come to know eternal life. Come to know our Savior who is life. And so as we ponder His death for us 2,000 years ago, we know that it was not some chance event in a backwater corner of the Roman Empire, but it was the cosmic event of history that changed history and changed human destiny. So, Father, give us understanding by Your Holy Spirit today and give us the grace to respond with repentance and faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we celebrate Good Friday today, there is perhaps no better question for us to ask than, how can a person be right with God? How can we know we are acceptable to the one who created us? What standard does He demand of us? And of equal importance, how can we get back in His favor if we fail to meet that standard? How can a person be right with God? That leads us to a second very important question, one that is particularly relevant to us just because it is Good Friday. And that is a question that every Christian should be able to answer, but it is one about which I fear many believers have a somewhat fuzzy understanding. And that is the question, what exactly is the gospel? What is the good news? How well do we understand what Jesus Christ did on the cross to rescue us from sin and self and Satan and from the wrath of God? Do we understand this well enough to explain the good news to others? These are important questions. One of the consequences of not understanding the gospel the way we ought to is that we do not enjoy our lives as Christians the way God intends us to. Nor, if we do not understand the gospel, do we hold out the message of hope to others with the clarity that we need to. One of the things that many of us struggle with, I believe, is a sense that God is hard to please, or worse, that He is displeased and even angry at us. After all, who among us is as holy, loving, and faithful as we should be? Who among us reads the Bible, prays, witnesses, serves the way we ought? Who among us is as pure, honest, loving, devoted, and honorable as God intends us to be? And so we tend to live our lives under a cloud, knowing we are forgiven, but not quite sure that God really likes us. For many of us, it is easier to think of God as frowning rather than smiling. After all, we know He hates sin, and we know that we are still sinners. So how do we learn to live under the smile of God? How do we learn to rest in His grace? Well, this morning, this Good Friday morning, I invite you to consider the work of Christ on the cross by looking with me together at four very important words in one of the most important texts in Scripture. This passage in Romans 3 from 21 to 26, or perhaps 21 to 31, has been declared the most important passage in the Bible, the most important paragraph ever written in human history. And I think there are good reasons for that. And the four words that I want to look at point us to some of the greatest truths at the heart of the gospel message, and they give us four great reasons why every believer should always be full of thankful praise to God, always desiring to live a life pleasing to Him, and all of this while enjoying the security of being a dearly beloved child of God. How can a person be right with God, and how can they know and enjoy that reality? Well, as we look at our text, in particular verses 23 to 26, they would teach us this, that whatever our lot in life, we who believe in Jesus always have reason to rest in the love of our Heavenly Father, because He has made us right with Himself through the death of His Son. And we're going to unpack that this morning by looking at four very important words. But before we look at those words, our first principle, our first truth from this passage is that our greatest need in life is to get right with God. Paul writes in verse 23, this well-known verse, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In fact, really the verse marking there is a little bit unfortunate because it interrupts the sentence. It really says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All people, all nationalities, all ethnicities, all language groups, all socioeconomic groups, every kind of division amongst mankind that you can think of, male and female, rich and poor, slave and free, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In verse 9, Paul, after expounding the sin of the Gentiles and then the sin of the Jews, talks about the fact that the Jews are no better off. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And then in verse 19 he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." God created us. He has the right to demand our allegiance, our obedience, our worship, our loyalty. And we have all turned from Him by nature and by choice. And so our greatest need in life is to get right with God. Because of our sin and because all of us have sinned, all of us are under His just condemnation. And we face His certain judgment. A message that we don't hear enough today. We don't hear often. People don't like to hear it. But if we're going to deal with reality, if we want to know how to get right with God, we need to know why we need to get right with God. We are under His judgment. In fact, that is the message of the book of Romans from verse 18 all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20. And verse 18 begins by saying that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The mess which is all around us in the world today and which is within every human heart can only be explained by the doctrine of sin. We've all followed the rebellion of our forefather, our first father, Adam, who is the head of the human race. And as a result of following him, we all share his guilt. And we share the death that sin brought into the world. All fall short of the glory of God. That's why we have laws and police forces and courts and jails and armed forces. All of these are universal because sin is universal. We cannot trust other people to not do us harm. And the problem is, we can't trust ourselves not to do harm to other people. We are all guilty. We are all sinful. Moreover, our passage makes it clear, and all of Scripture makes it clear, that no one can justify himself by works of the law. Nothing we do, no effort we put out, can make us right with God, can make us acceptable to God by our own works, by our own efforts. The proof of this is just the fact that there is so much strife and trouble in the world. It's universal. Every one of us. Every one of us knows that at times we say things and do things that hurt others. Or we fail to act when we should be loving. And so it is true that our greatest need for everyone here, for myself and for all of you listening to me, our greatest need is to be right with God, to have a right standing in His sight, to be free from the guilt and the condemnation and the judgment that we all deserve because of our sin and rebellion against the One who created us. God is holy. He cannot look upon sin with approval. He cannot ignore it and fail to fulfill justice. And so judgment awaits all who sin. And we're all helpless. We're all hopeless, at least if left to ourselves. But the good news is that God has not left us to ourselves. And that's the greatest reason for worship and thankfulness under the sun. That is what we remember this weekend as we celebrate, as we ponder, as we meditate on the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection on the third day. So our greatest need in life is to get right with God. Good Friday reminds us of that truth. But it reminds us of a lot more. And so we're going to look at what happened at the cross. Our second main point, with four subpoints, is that four words tell us how God has made us right with himself. So this is a doctrinal message, but it's a very practical message. It ought to speak to our hearts. Because if you feel the weight of your sin and guilt, you need to understand these words that tell us what Jesus did that you might be set free and so that you might not need to fear death or judgment. So there are four great theological words in this text which express the heart of what happened at the cross. Four great reasons to be thankful and to rest in God's love. God has done something to save sinners. That's the good news. It's not do this and live. It is God has done this. Believe it and live. And so he has done something to save sinners. And what he has done in and through his son. The babe born in Bethlehem, the carpenter of Nazareth, the man of Galilee, who is also the eternal son of God. So let's look at our passage and the first important word here. One great result of Christ's death on the cross is justification. In verse 24, we read, "And are justified by his grace as a gift." And the word there literally is "are," and "are being justified by his grace as a gift." In chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul pointed out that none is righteous, no, not one. But the good news, the gospel, is the message that God has provided a righteousness that is available to unrighteous people and has now revealed it through the person and work of his Son. This righteousness, this right standing with God, was promised beforehand in the Old Testament scriptures, as we see in verse 21. And it has been revealed and realized in history by the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Moreover, our text this morning makes it clear that this right standing with God is a gift. It is a gift that is received through faith in Christ. We do not earn this righteousness by anything we do. We cannot accomplish it in ourselves. It is a gift freely given to all who trust in Christ. It's a gift given apart from any good works on our part. We stand condemned before God, and he provides a gift of a right standing. The key word here is the word justified, and it is essential that we understand what it means. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our situation. That's our judgment, that's our desperation. But then he says, and are justified by his grace as a gift. So what does justified mean? Critically important. Well, it's a legal term. Justification is a legal term, and it means to be declared righteous in God's sight. Now, we all know what it means in one sense because we all do it. We all know what it means to justify ourselves, to attempt to prove that we are innocent of wrongdoing and therefore we are in the right in some matter in which it appears otherwise. We may be late, we may have failed to carry out something we said we would do, but we try to give an excuse, a reason, a rationale, show it's not our fault, it's somebody else's fault. We're innocent, we are trying to justify ourselves. One way to understand justification is to understand its opposite. The opposite of justification is condemnation. And both of these are legal terms that are used in courts of law. So when God justifies sinners such as ourselves, he is not merely declaring us pardoned, but is declaring that there is now no longer any ground for condemnation. We are now just in His sight. We have a right standing before Him. And so there are no longer any grounds for condemnation. We are no longer worthy of punishment. It's almost hard to say that. But it's true. That is what He has provided. Now we think about the word pardon, it means forgiveness. Justification means there is no longer any need for pardon. Justification includes pardon. We are, if we're believers in Jesus, if we've repented of our sin, we've recognized our need, we've turned away from our sin, we've declared war on it by siding with God against it and trusting in Christ, we are pardoned, we are forgiven. But we are more than that. We are also justified so that we no longer need pardoning. We've been given a right standing before God. And perhaps the most precious truth of verse 24 is that Paul tells us that we are justified by His grace as a gift. A central element in Paul's gospel is the truth of the free and sovereign grace of God. Nothing that you and I are, nothing that we do can ever put God in our debt. Nothing we ever do can compel Him to save us. Indeed, anything and everything that we do and are call for the opposite of salvation, which is condemnation and death. That's what we deserve by nature and by deed. But we are justified by His grace as a gift. Grace is defined as God's unmerited favor, His undeserved favor, His love, acting on behalf of those in need who actually deserve the opposite, who deserve His anger and judgment. And the words here, the expression as a gift, expresses the same idea. Why does Paul use both expressions? Surely it's because of the importance of grasping that this justification is an entirely free and gracious gift that cannot be earned, cannot be merited, is not deserved in any way. There's nothing we can do to purchase justification or earn it or in some way placate God by what we are and what we do. It's impossible. And Paul is trying to tell us it's a free gift. And for that we should be eternally grateful. In fact, the Scriptures make it clear that even the faith by which we receive this gift of righteousness is itself the result of God's work in us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for example, "For by grace, this free gift, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now the "this" here is in the neuter tense. And so, or not tense, but it's in the neuter. And so it's referring not just to faith, but to the whole salvation process. But that includes the faith through which we are saved. And Paul makes that clear by stressing that it's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the gospel is the good news that tells us that if we have faith in Jesus Christ, we have been justified in God's sight. We now have a standing of perfect righteousness before God. I just stop and pause and think about that. It's almost too good to be true. It is too good to be true, but it is true. It's the gospel. It's the good news. We who are sinners by nature and deed, but who believe in Jesus, have a right standing with God. We are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And therefore, we can face death, we can face judgment without fear. Because as Paul writes in Romans 8:1, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We have been justified by God. We have been declared righteous by God. And no one can condemn us. The very righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account. Is this practical? It's practical for everyday living. And when you're on your deathbed, And the devil reminds you of all your failures. The truth that Jesus Christ is your righteousness and that you have a right standing with God because of the free gift of His righteousness credited to your account, that truth is what will carry you through to the other side of Jordan without despair. That is the truth that will carry you through life today as the world and the flesh and the devil seek to condemn you. And when you and I fail, and when others point it out, when our conscience points it out, the reality is Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and the Father has declared us righteous in His sight because He has imputed or credited the righteousness of Christ to us. As we ponder Good Friday and the death of Jesus on the cross, we know that justification was accomplished there. And that is a great reason for each one of us to be thankful and to worship God this day. But this is a rich passage, and that's not all that Paul says. Another great result of Christ's death on the cross, as we think about that event on Calvary's Hill all those years ago, there is so much richness in what happened there in God's plan and in His mind. But another great result of Christ's death on the cross is declared by the word redemption. Again in verse 24. Again, reading from verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So justification points to the fact that we've been declared right with God because the righteousness of Christ has been credited or imputed to us. The word redemption is of equal importance. And so in the second half of verse 24, Paul expresses the means by which this free gift comes into operation through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There are two points to note here. This free grace by which we are justified, by which we are saved, is not without cost. It is free grace, but it is not without cost. And the greatness of the cost just points us all the more to the graciousness of the gift. You see, justification is free to us. We pay no price at all. We receive it as a gift. But while it is also a free act of God, being His unconstrained choice, He is under no obligation to save anyone. He is under no obligation to justify anyone. He freely chooses to do so. He's under no obligation to us. And it's a free gift to us. Yet, it was very costly to God. The word through here points us to the fact that this gift of justification did not come to us by God merely speaking a word, as He did at creation. Let there be light, and there was light. Rather, salvation comes to us now not by a mere word, but by means of what Jesus Christ has done. Many people today think of God only in terms of love. God is a God of love. Somebody once said He forgives. That's His job. But that's wrong. Many people assume, as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, because God is love, He merely has to say that He forgives. But the very essence of the New Testament gospel is to show that this is not so, but that because of God's eternal justice and righteousness, something else had to happen before our forgiveness could become possible. The word through indicates in an unmistakable manner that it is only by means of all that has happened in and through our Lord that salvation is possible. And so justification happens through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is the second key term in verse 24. It means the purchase of a release by means of the payment of a ransom price. It includes deliverance or liberation, but it is more than that. The key thought here is deliverance by the payment of a price. We're set free. by the payment of a price. From what are we set free? The New Testament answers, from slavery to sin and from the devil and from condemnation. And that is implied in this word redemption. And in fact, implied in this word redemption is the idea of substitution. A price must be paid for our release, but it's a price we cannot pay ourselves. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. And so our release is affected because another has stepped in and paid the price for us. That's what happened 2,000 years ago at Calvary. That is why we remember Good Friday. Paul has declared that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He is the great substitute who set us free from the prison of self and sin and Satan, and ultimately from the judgment of God's holy law. Now we need to notice here that the price was not paid to Satan. We are set free from sin and thus from Satan and his accusations, but the payment was made to satisfy God's holiness and his law. In essence, God paid the price to himself. And the redemption through which this justification becomes ours is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The glory must all go to him. There is no salvation apart from him. He came into this world to save his people from their sins. He came to redeem us, to purchase us for God, as we learned about in Revelation a couple of weeks ago. He has redeemed people from every tribe and language and nation and people group at the cost of his own blood. So the glory goes to him, and we need to understand without any fuzziness that there is salvation in no one else. No other religion, no other faith, no other means. Jesus is the only one worthy and able to pay the price, and he has paid it for all who will ever believe in him. He paid the price. We receive the rescue. As we ponder his death this Good Friday, that reality gives us reason to worship God at all times, no matter what we're going through. But this is a rich passage, and there's a third great truth here. There's a third great word. A third great result of Christ's death on the cross is propitiation. For we read, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You see, in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, we not only see the love of God displayed, we also see God's holy hatred of sin. And that hatred of sin is expressed by pouring out his wrath on the sin bearer. You see, we need to understand that we deserve the wrath of God because he is justly angry at us in our sinful rebellion. And a sinless substitute took our place. But the only way for God to justly forgive us was to pour out his wrath on that substitute whom he made responsible for our sin. The word propitiation actually means to turn aside wrath, to placate wrath. Now, historically, there has been some controversy over this word. Some translations render this Greek word as expiation rather than propitiation. And the argument is that the verb means not to propitiate God, not to placate God's wrath, but to expiate sin. That is, to annul guilt and remove defilement, as John Stott explains it, somewhat like a disinfectant. Now, it's very likely that the word in the original includes the idea of expiation, but expiation does not adequately express all that is included in this word. Christ's death on the cross did atone for our guilty defilement. It did cleanse us from our sin. It did expiate our sins, but it did much more than that. Again, we always read Scripture in context. The fact that Paul spent a significant portion of this letter from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, proving that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, as he says in chapter 1, verse 18, that would lead us to see the need and the appropriateness of the word propitiation, which includes the concept of wrath, in its meaning. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and because of that, the wrath of God rests on every single person. The Apostle John, in his third chapter of his gospel, writes something similar that points to the same thing. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life," in John 3:36. "Whoever does not obey the Son," and that obedience is the obedience that comes from faith and that includes faith, includes trust. "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This day, today, right now, at this very moment, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, if you have not admitted and confessed and turned away from your sin, the wrath of God rests upon you. You are a heartbeat away from eternity, and if you die in your sin, you're a heartbeat away from eternal punishment. But Paul's word here means propitiation. To propitiate, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, means to placate, to pacify, to appease, to conciliate. When Jesus died for our sins on the cross, to bring justification and to purchase us for God in redemption, he propitiated the wrath of God. Now we need to understand that propitiation does not cause God to love us. It is not as though God is just itching to punish us and Jesus jumps in between and says, "No, Father, punish me." And so the Father punishes his Son and says, "Okay, now I love them." That is wrong. That's incorrect. It's a misunderstanding. We need to understand that God loved us, and his love is the very source of this propitiation. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Or as John also writes in his first letter, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so we read here, in our text, in verse 25, "whom God put forward as a propitiation." Whom, the pronoun whom, refers to Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. God put him forward as a propitiation. And the key truth here is that the giving of a propitiatory sacrifice is God's idea and takes place entirely at his initiative. And the sacrifice himself is also provided by God, not by man. Even as Abraham was called to offer up his son Isaac, and Isaac said, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And he said, "God will provide the lamb, my son." And of course we know that a ram was caught in the bush by its horns, and so Abraham sacrificed the ram because God told him not to touch his son, whom he was willing to give as a picture of God actually giving his son. The need for propitiation is the wrath of God. God hates sin. God is justly angry at sinners. Now we need to understand again that God is not just like us but made bigger. God's wrath must be understood not like our anger often is understood, not as God losing his temper, not as uncontrolled passion, but as one writer says, as his settled opposition to all that is evil, arising out of his very nature. His nature is such that he abhors evil. He hates evil. His holiness of necessity leads to that. And by the way, if he did not hate evil, he would not be a loving God. For a God of love hates what evil does to its victims. But all evil ultimately is an attack and a rebellion against God himself. And so divine justice requires that evil be dealt with. It does matter that we understand that Paul is teaching that our Lord was a propitiation and not merely an expiation for our sin. He did expiate and atone for our sin, but he also appeased the wrath of God by removing our sin and our guilt. He did not merely disinfect our sin. God's wrath is always there where human sin is. Jesus bore that wrath in his person. He drank the cup of God's righteous anger to the last drop. And unless we see that God so loved us that he gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, bearing and absorbing and satisfying God's wrath against us and turning it away from us, we haven't really understood how his love was expressed at Calvary. Which leads us to consider another expression in this verse, by or in his blood, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. The New Testament links the blood of Christ to our salvation in many places. Revelation 1:5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now the word blood in Scripture is used usually to mean life poured out in death as a sacrifice for sin to propitiate the wrath of God. Blood means blood shed. It means violent death. Dr. Lloyd-Jones mentions that the blood is the final proof of the fact that death has been accomplished. It is not life preserved, it is life given up. It is life which has been laid down. And as we read in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In his death on the cross, our Lord turned the wrath of God away from sinners by fully absorbing it in himself. Calvary, Good Friday. Which means that God is no longer angry at those who've trusted in his Son. His righteous wrath has been fully poured out and fully absorbed by his righteous Son in the place of every single person who trusts in him. And surely as we take this time to soberly consider the events 2,000 years ago on that hill called Calvary, knowing that the wrath of God has been propitiated as our sins have been atoned for and we've been redeemed and justified, these are good reasons to be thankful. These provide us great motivation to want to please our Heavenly Father and live for His glory. These realities enable us to rest in His love, knowing that we are beloved children, knowing that there is therefore now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. But there's one final, very important word here that helps us to understand what took place at Calvary on Good Friday. A fourth great result of Christ's death on the cross is demonstration. We've looked at justification and redemption and propitiation. This word is demonstration. Now, if you've got the ESV, you don't see that word there. The ESV renders it this way. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The ESV uses the word show, but perhaps the idea is more strongly put by some of the other translations with the word demonstrate. And so there's a showing or a demonstration here of something important. And when the Father put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood, he revealed his holy hatred of sin and of all evil. As I said, we must understand that if God did not hate sin, and if he did not hate evil, and if he did not respond to it consistently with this hatred expressed in judgment, then God would not be good. Because goodness consists in loving what is right and hating what is wrong. In putting Christ forward as a propitiation, God is revealing and has revealed his love of justice being done and of justice being seen to be done. And that's very important, not only that it is done, but that it is seen to be done. Throughout Scripture, God has revealed himself as a holy God who hates evil, who hates sin, and who always does justice. There are two aspects to this demonstration of God's righteousness. One has to do with the past and the other with the present. Verse 25b tells us the demonstration of God's righteousness was necessary because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And then in verse 26, Paul points out that the death of Christ demonstrates God's righteousness with reference to the present also. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. Now we need to understand what's at stake here. Because the character of God is at stake here, and ultimately the character of God is tied closely to our salvation. So our salvation would also be at stake. All the people of God down through history to the time of Christ were accepted by God as they repented and believed. They were forgiven, and yet their sins were not really dealt with. How does that make God look? What does that do to the doctrine that God is light and in him is no darkness at all? Ah, you're thinking, well, what about the Old Testament sacrifices? Well, the Old Testament sacrifices had temporarily covered their sins, but they hadn't actually taken care of the guilt of those sins. They weren't sufficient for that. They only pointed forward to a perfect sacrifice yet to come. For example, we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Only the blood of a perfectly righteous sacrifice who shares our human nature, but whose value is the value of the infinitely divine one, the Holy One of God, is sufficient to take care of our guilt and our sin." And so what we need to understand, what we need to grasp this morning, is that the death of Christ on the cross not only brings justification, not only brings redemption, not only brings propitiation, but it brings a demonstration that vindicates the righteousness and the holiness of God. Verse 26 tells us that not only was he dealing with the sins formerly committed when he sacrificed his son, but God was also dealing with sin now, with all the sin committed since that day, up to the present, and with every sin that every believer will ever commit. The way God dealt with sins committed in the past and those yet to be committed in the future is the same. It all comes back to Calvary. It all comes back to the cross. And so we must see the cross of Jesus Christ as both the greatest demonstration of the wrath of God that has ever taken place and the greatest demonstration of justice. And it will only be equaled at the final judgment. But what is the end result of this amazing plan of God? Paul writes, as he continues on, at the end of verse 26, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we come back to justification, being declared righteous, being given a right standing with God. God does that. He justifies those who have faith in Jesus, and he has done it justly. He has done it righteously. He's done it fairly. He has done it in a way that honors his holiness. In other words, our salvation was not accomplished by anything sneaky or dishonest or less than upright. It was not achieved by smoke and mirrors. You and I, as we face the accusations of the devil and of other people and of our own consciences, we can turn to Christ and know that we're forgiven. And we can be completely confident in this salvation because the judge himself has procured it and has done so justly. He's done so justly. His commitment to justice and to the revelation of his justice means that our salvation is sure. It is inconceivable that anyone trusting, genuinely trusting in Jesus Christ alone, could ever be condemned at the last day, because the judge himself has bound up the demonstration of his righteousness with the work of his Son. He will never condemn those for whom his Son died. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another, as God says in Isaiah 48:11. And even in Romans chapter 8, as we read these words, he who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And the all things includes the context. And the context is, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And all of this is guaranteed by the death of his Son. And the death of his Son demonstrates that he's done this righteously and justly. And so, again, Paul can write, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Our salvation is sure this morning because the judge is righteous. And he will make sure that his righteousness is known by all. If the world rejects it or ignores it today, one day they will stand before him and his vindication will be made and the world will be found guilty and everyone will know that God is just and that they are guilty. And we who are the saints will know that we've been justified and that God was just in doing so. And these realities are a cause for resting in the love of God and for worshiping him, if ever there was one. So whatever you might be facing today, whatever you might be going through, whatever struggles you're wrestling with, know this. If your hope is in Jesus Christ alone, then you have four great reasons to be thankful. Four great reasons to rest in the love of God and to be assured that you're his child and that nothing can separate you from him and that no condemnation will ever stick to you. Four great reasons to love him and live for his glory, knowing that he has made you right with himself. Justification, redemption, propitiation, and demonstration. The world seems to be growing darker by the day. And I'm convinced that there will be hard times ahead for Christians, especially in the West, that we will be like our brothers and sisters already are in other parts of the world. But whatever our lot in life, we who believe in Jesus always, always have reason to rest in the love of our Heavenly Father because He has made us right with Himself through the death of His Son. That is why we take time to remember Good Friday and to ponder what Jesus has done for us. As Paul said, the Son of God loved me and delivered Himself up for me. That is what we ponder today. And because Jesus did that, because these four things were accomplished at the cross, we can say with Paul, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So whether or not it's right to say happy Good Friday, let us ponder Good Friday and be rejoicing in the Lord who has saved us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this amazing passage that reminds us that Calvary was not just a chance event of an itinerant preacher being nailed to a cross by Roman governors at the insistence of Jewish religious leaders, but that it was Your amazing plan from before the foundation of the world to accomplish the salvation of Your people, that we might be justified, that we might be redeemed, that our sins and Your wrath might be propitiated, and that Your justice would be demonstrated so that our salvation is certain and sure. May we live in the enjoyment of that certainty. And may our hearts be filled with praise to You even as we ponder the love of our Savior on the cross for us this day and this weekend, as we look forward to the third day when we know that the sacrifice was accepted because Christ is risen. So bless us this day and this weekend. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.